Thank you. If you're listening to the podcast, there was an applause celebrating our church and staff. Such thank you for that. Thank you to being present. If you haven't been with us before and you're a brand new guest, welcome to Pine Grove Baptist Church. It truly is an honor to be worshiping with you on this day the Lord has prepared. My name is Jared. I'm the pastor of this church, and it's again an honor to be worshiping with you. You picked a fantastic Sunday to be present. We're in a teaching series, as you can read behind us, This I Know. I'll speak to that in just greater detail in a moment, but while your attention is fresh and before you check out and whatever you do during the pastor's time of preaching, I want to provide you once again what you may have missed if you came in after the church announcement, gearing up in the Christmas season, which I know we're a little bit premature, but preparing our hearts and our minds to be used by God. Every Christmas season for the past several years, our church has provided Christmas gifts for those in our community. Specifically, we adopt 8 different schools, and we minister this year to 160 children, providing Christmas gifts, a touch of love in the name of Jesus Christ, no recognition for our church, nothing about our denomination, simply Jesus Christ. We're getting ready to start that season again, and our goal this year is to minister to 160 children for $32,000. That is craziness, but the God we serve will answer because he's placed the resources in our hands. We're not all called to give equally. We're all called to sacrifice together. And I want to clarify for you, if you're new to your faith, you don't take your tithe and drop it in an offering bucket. Your tithe is the consistent weekly giving from the resources you receive from your job. An offering is above and beyond the tithe. We open our hands and we say, God, it's yours. By faith, we're asking that you take and bless. We're giving an offering on November the 12th. I challenge you, I encourage you to go to the Lord in prayer. Seek his face and heart as to what you need to give in your family. And I believe God will bless our church for our endeavors of generosity and faithfulness. So that being said, be in prayer concerning that. We turn our attention now to the sermon before us in a series that's entitled This I Know. It's been running since the beginning of August. You may be growing weary because every week we're finding we're still talking about really the matters of end times. And I don't know if you've had your head in the sand, but we're living in a crazy world. And I don't believe it's coincidence that we're talking of end times matters and there's a war breaking out in the Middle East, and it's just, it's crazy. We find ourselves in our journey of end times at what I would say the most exciting of all the end times, the place of heaven. We're preaching this morning on the subject of heaven. If you're new to church, the definition, while it is wide, simply the heaven is this, the presence of Jesus Christ. We'll unpack what that looks like in greater detail, but one of the consistent promises throughout our Bible is that those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ will one day spend all of eternity in a place called heaven with Jesus Christ. I told my wife I was going to bust out in song singing Beulah Land. Some of you are like, okay. Others are like, don't do it, Pastor. No, I don't sing well. But we go to funerals specifically of a generation and we sing of a land that we haven't seen yet, but by faith we believe exists. And one day the blood-bought child of God will look face to face with Jesus Christ in a place called heaven. Oh, heaven is wonderful, but man, there's much speculation about what heaven is. There is at times confusion. And I bring today prayerfully clarity and divine revelation to you and I of our understanding of our eternal home one day in a place called heaven. No doubt you have an idea in your mind. You've probably read online. You've watched videos. You might even read books about heaven. But can you stand in confidence and say, thus says the word of God, this is what heaven is based on what Jesus has described to us through the revelation of John. I'm going to encourage you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. That is the last book of your Bible. We're in the last two chapters of the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 5 together with us. But if you haven't been with us and you've missed different sermons throughout this series, there's some holes in the understanding of what has transpired up until the event of this chapter, Revelation 21. Just quickly, an overview. I'm going to go quickly down where we've been. If any of this is like, okay, I don't know what that means, go back to the podcast. It's available. Listen, it's free. But we start, biblically speaking, with the rapture of the church. I believe in the confidence that one day those that have died in Jesus Christ and those that remain, Jesus will appear in the clouds, a trumpet will sound, the dead will rise, you and I will go forth, we'll be united with a physical glorified body to be in heaven with Jesus while the tribulation plays out on earth. Revelation chapter 6 through Revelation chapter 18 describes in great detail the wrath that will come on this earth from the hand of God in this time of the great tribulation. Seven seals beget seven trumpets, beget seven bowls. Again, the details are before you. It culminates in Revelation chapter 19 with the battle of Armageddon. This will be the final battle, a push to take over Jerusalem and take down Jesus. Jesus will return. Hear me clearly. He will turn in a physical sense and place his feet on the Mount of Olives and cause it all to end. But you will be riding, cowboy up, a horse coming with Jesus, dressed in white, returning with him, the bride of Christ. Jesus returns. We enter into a thousand-year, the millennial reign, where Jesus will sit and rule from Jerusalem, all the earth. You too, child of God, will be ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ. At the end of that, for whatever reason in God's sovereignty, he releases Satan from the pit. One more coup d'etat, one more attempt for Satan to deceive and throw God off of his throne. God says, get back, Jack. And he assigns Satan to the lake of fire, where the false prophet and the Antichrist will be at the beginning of the millennial reign. And then we take a deep breath. Well, before that, the great white throne judgment happens. The great white throne judgment is for unbelievers and unbelievers alone. You, as a blood-bought child of God, will stand in judgment at the Bema seat, a judgment of not salvation, a judgment of works and a reward given. The unbeliever that dies apart with Jesus Christ will stand before the great white throne judgment. The books will be open in a sentence. I never knew you, you worker of iniquity. And the word of God teaches very clearly, you will be assigned to hell, the lake of fire, forever. Your eternal home will be a place called hell. Sad news, but God has given you an invitation, knocking on your heart's door, opening prayerfully your mind, that does not have to be your destination. You can receive Jesus Christ while the time permits. And yet we find the chapter 20 closes, we open chapter 21, and we read today of a place called heaven. I invite you again to turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. I'll be reading verses 1 through 5. New King James Version, your translation may be different, but we find the reading of God's word. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Who is I? It is John, the writer of Revelation. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be with... Excuse me, rewind that. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Often quoted of heaven, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, and nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. John writing the revelation of the new heaven and the new earth that is to come. That is our focus this morning. I'm going to invite you to pray with me for the blessing of the reading of God's word and in preparation for our hearts and minds as we begin this morning. Just as a spot, we do not forget to pray for our brothers and sisters in Israel. Father God, we as the people of God come before your mighty throne room of grace in a posture of humility and a cry of dependency to you and you alone, God. With our lips, we state, you are God and we are not. Father, we beg you, we cry out to you in the heavens to open our minds and prepare our hearts for the truth of a place that you have written about and where we will be going one day. Father, I pray for that veil to be taken down so we can see clearly your words today. I pray against any evil. We know that there is demonic activity that will love to distract and to distort. In the name of Jesus Christ, I bind and rebuke. Father, I invite the Holy Spirit to be present. I invite him to move and to minister at his direction, to challenge, to convict, to encourage, to edify, to evangelize. Father, we fall in humility asking for the move of God in this place. We stand with our brothers and our sisters in Israel asking for your providential hand to play out. We pray that eyes will be opened and mouths would cry out to Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior. Thank you, Father God. Thank you, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Holy Spirit. And the people of God said, amen. Thank you for praying with me. Thank you again for gathering with us. We focus on heaven. As we just read, I start with a generic question. What is heaven like? Again, you can read it, you can Google it, you can YouTube it, you can talk about it, you can speculate it, but what is heaven like? If we're not careful, heaven is perceived as an eternal retirement home. I don't want to say the old folks' house, but you get the gist. You go up there and you just kind of live. A fluffy white cloud, plucking a harp, eating grapes, a little chubby angels fanning you while you're sitting on cloud nine in heaven. You're going to wear a white robe and probably have long hair and wear sandals. Some of you are excited. You have hair again. Others, you're like, ah. A glowing halo and wings. Is that really what heaven's about? No. Not according to the word of God. That's not what it's about. We find today, I pray to bring clarity to you and I in preparation for the child of God in their eternal home. I start by stating church, in a general sense, is a hospital. I believe strongly the church should be the place of refuge for the hurting, where the hurting can find healing in the name of Jesus Christ and by the great physician. The church is a hospital. The church is also the school of sorts, where we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God. A hospital, a school, a gymnasium, where the child of God works out their salvation and exercises unto godliness. The church is a hospital, it's a school, it's a gymnasium. But what if the church, the body of Christ, was a travel agency? Stay with me. What if we were assigned to be booking people on an eternal excursion to a place called heaven? I thought there would be more excitement about that, but I guess not. Hey, heaven's where we're going, so get with me or get off. No, don't get off. Stay with me and get excited. I, in a loose sense, want to provide you a travel brochure written by John under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about the place called heaven that you will go to one day. In preparation, you get a brochure, you might download a video, and you kind of get the snippets, the highlights, the teasing about, man, I really want to go there. But it doesn't give you everything. Today's sermon is going to have lots to do with the imagination and a wonderful thing to imagine. But it's going to be really, really difficult to grasp the logistics, the logics, the details, because the mind cannot fully fathom the things that God has for his child. So just stay with me. I want you to listen. I want you to prepare your hearts. If you're not a believer of Jesus Christ, it's no coincidence that somebody invited you to talk about heaven today. Most of this talk is going to sound a lot crazy, but I believe the living God is knocking on your heart this morning, and he's asking you, are you prepared? Have you made your reservation with the booking agent for the place called heaven? Listen carefully as we start this morning, the travel brochure of heaven. And John writes and informs us that there is a new heaven and a new earth. Let's read one more time, Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And then he drops this strange statement. Oh, and also, there's no sea. All you beach bums, are you worshipers of the sun? Not in an idle way, but man, I don't know what that looks like. But there ain't no sea. That's a side note. But John does tell us there's a new heaven and a new earth. If you've been around church for any length of time, you've heard someone stand in a pulpit and tell you, this earth is going to burn, baby, burn. They didn't say it that way. The earth is going to burn up. God is going to release a heavenly fire and consume the earth. Let me just show you where they're quoting that so you have some information. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. Peter writing in the second letter, 2 Peter chapter 3. If you're in the book of Revelation, hang a left, just a chapter or a book or so. I read to you these words. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in a holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. It's pretty simple. Peter is stating it's going to get hot. It's going to burn. It's going to pass away. I just want to add some context as you read and go back and review. When he says burned up, the Greek word really means to lay bare, to be uncovered. There's much speculation about what that looks like in detail, and I'm not smart enough to add. I can just tell you what they state. It's pretty simple from a logical or common sense reading that fire is going to fall, and it's going to consume the earth and the heaven. The fire Peter references will be a refining fire melting away the old and corrupt elements of this earth and in heaven. It is a fire of sense of purification. The question is it a complete, it goes away completely, or does it go back and comes back forward in a new, I really don't know. But it's going to change, and it's going to change for the way, way better. Peter writes that it burns. John says, I see a new heaven and earth. Somewhere in the end of chapter 20, in the beginning of chapter 21, it all changes for the better for the child of God. So Peter says it changes. John says he sees new. Here we are 500 times in our Bible and 50 times specifically in the book of Revelation. We read and find the word of heaven. But you may not know this. When you read heaven in your Bible, the biblical writers had three different places in mind when they wrote heaven. We go to that place of fluffy clouds and chubby angels, but that's not what the biblical writers wrote. In one sense, heaven was walk out these doors, look up, blue skies and white clouds and the birds and the planes. The first is the atmospheric heaven. But then you walk out at nighttime and you look up and you see the stars and the moon. We can't see the planets without a telescope, but the stellar or the planetary heaven. And then there's a third heaven we read about. And just for further evidence, you can jot it down in your margins. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2, Paul writes, a man himself in the body or out of the body, I don't know, but I went into the third heaven, which is the current dwelling place of God. And further evidence, if you recall in the book of Acts, Stephen is being stoned. Acts chapter 7, verse 56, he says as he's fixing to draw his last breath, he looks to the heavens and the clouds part. And what does he see, church? I'll answer the question for you. He looks up and he sees Jesus standing next to the throne of God. The third heaven is the dwelling place of God. So when you read heaven, which one's he talking about? He says it's all fixing to change. It's all going to be burned and starting over. Third, planetary and atmospheric. My question to you, and I don't want to muddy the waters, but just for some sense of theological grounding, I can understand why this earth needs to be burned up and started over. But Pastor, why do we got to burn up heaven? I mean, that's where God is. I mean, surely it must be safe and whole and without error. I ask you this, and don't answer out loud. Where did sin originate? You didn't answer my last two questions, so I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt. You don't know that answer either. We find it doesn't start in Genesis chapter 3 with the serpent Adam and Eve. It really starts in heaven with an old boy, really a cherub, an angel, the choir director of heaven, who swelled up in his heart that I wanted to be more than you, God. I want to be God. And God said, ain't but one God. You're taking a hike. And he's kicked out of heaven. Satan, Lucifer, and the Word of God tells us he takes a third of the angels of heaven. So we find in a theological sense, sin originated, it started in heaven. Furthermore, when you read through your Bible, you find in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 that Paul says there's spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Is that atmospheric? Is that the planetary? Or is that in the heaven of God? We find in Job chapter 1 and verse 6 that Satan, in a weird sense, has the opportunity to go into heaven and talk to God and says, yo, have you considered your boy Job? If you took your hand off of Job, I guarantee you he would curse you and deny you. I'm paraphrasing. Go back and read the Old Testament book of Job. So Satan has, in some sense, limited access to the places of heaven. And then we find in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7, is it past tense? Is it future tense, there's a war that breaks out in heaven. My statement of all this is that heaven has to be redone because it's been tainted by sin. New heaven, new earth, coming for the child of God. One more theological question to get the old ticker thinking. When your loved one dies, where do they go? Thursday, August the 5th, my family gathered 2021 at the North Florida Hospital, and we told my dad goodbye. We did not tell my children that Papa was, they knew he was sick, but they were not understanding that Papa wasn't going to return home. So we drove back that Thursday afternoon, puffy eyes and just broken, and had to look specifically to my son, who adored my dad. And we had to tell Grayson, Papa's not coming home. Papa's in heaven with Jesus. I ask you right now, where are your loved ones that have stepped off and passed away? Are they in the heavens walking the streets of gold? Were they met at the pearly gates by St. Peter? No. That's to come. Revelation 21. The Word of God tells us to be absent of the bodies, to be present with the Lord. They are with my dad, and your loved one who died in the name of Jesus Christ are in the presence of the living God, in the presence of Jesus Christ. But they're not in this place we're reading about currently. And there's a lot of conversation about that. But I wanted just to assure you, because I have been misinformed. I thought my dad was moonwalking down the streets of gold. That ain't the case. He couldn't. Well, maybe he could dance. It's irrelevant. To prepare you that there's an intermediate heaven, a temporary heaven for you and I that die before the rapture. There's coming a permanent heaven, a forever heaven, an eternal heaven called Jerusalem that will be coming down and in this earth. John sees on the travel brochure a new heaven and a new earth. But he also notes in this brochure there is a new Jerusalem. Read with me Revelation 21 verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We move quickly over that statement, a holy city. do we not? Oh, it's heaven, it's eternal, it's a city that John sees coming down and residing on this earth. Heaven is the capital of the new earth. It is a real, a literal, an actual place. Let me give you an example. If you and I, let me rephrase that. If our families, because it might be weird if like you, if our families were traveling to St. Augustine to spend the weekend together, do you think you're going to a real place? I would, if it's cool, I mean, warm enough, you're going to pack your bathing suit and towels and flip-flops and sunscreen and pajamas and toothbrush and toothpaste, and you are going to experience a city. There will be traffic. There will be restaurants. There will be people and animals and sand. Now, there won't be sea, it says, but that's okay. My point being, we tend to spiritualize and offset the fact that the Word of God tells you it is a holy city that comes down and you are going to a holy city that is real, that is literal, and actual. That's encouraging to you. You're not going to be a disembodied spirit floating around heaven searching for whatever you search for as ghost. A physical body was given to you at the rapture. A glorified body returns on that horse with Jesus in Revelation chapter 19. And you are a physical, glorified person living in the New Jerusalem. I don't have time this morning to give you great details, but I give you some references. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 15 begins to talk about the measurements of this city. And just to tickle your fancy, John is given by the angel a golden kind of scepter rod thing to measure the city. By human understandings, the width, the height, the depth of this city is 1,500 miles. Yo, that is, I don't even, like, what does that look like? If you were to jump on your car and travel from Trenton and go north to Maine, roughly 1,500 miles. If you went to Virginia Beach, Virginia, on the coast in Virginia, and drove your happy automobile to the Mississippi River, that is the length of 1,500 miles. The city is a square, a perfect cube, they say, 1,500 by 1,500 by 1,500. It's massive. My mind can't even begin to fathom how large this city is, but God is making this city for you and I. His capital will be in this place. But I want you, before you get giddy and happy about the size, there are the materials. Again, I challenge you to go back and read Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 18. There are the street of gold. There are diamonds and jewels and precious stones that are the building materials of this city. But I want to give you clarification. There is a pearly gate. And contrary to the Christian jokes, I died and got to the pearly gate and St. Peter said, "What's up? How are you going to come into heaven?" That's not biblical. And I give you the evidence, when you get there, there's actually going to be 12 gates, not just one. Each gate is made from one pearl. How in the world can one mollusk make such a large? I don't know. I'm not God. But on each of these gates is the names of the tribes of Israel. And standing on the other side of those gates, it's an angel. So it's not Peter. And you get there and the Word of God says the gates never close, which means you're not going to be excluded from coming in because you have a glorified body, because you made the decision on earth to receive Jesus and this is your eternal home. Let's inform ourselves, bride of Christ, children of God, of what will be. It's a beautiful place. Stone, gold, I mean, just can't even begin to imagine. But understand this, by the reading of quoting Tony Evans, the city coming down from heaven, the city is not the total definition of heaven, it's just the capital of heaven. Like in the millennium, when Jesus rules from Jerusalem, Jerusalem will be the capital of this new earth in the eternal state. And just to add some conversation, and you can do further research, we find in verse 24, that it appears the nations are coming into this capital city. The gates are open. Only people that enter into this place of eternity are the children of God. So it appears the gates are open and you'll be able to travel all over this place called earth and heaven. I don't know what it looks like, but it's magnificent for you and I. John says the travel brochure provides you a new heaven and a new earth. It provides you a new Jerusalem. But then thirdly, it provides you a new relationship. Let's read together Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with men, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." You read that, and I don't guarantee, most of you don't see the significance of that T word, tabernacle. John hears a voice, and he says, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. Pastor, what is the tabernacle? I would challenge you to go back and read your Old Testament. But we find as the people of God are leaving the Egyptian slavery and making their way to the promised land, that God came to them and gave them specific instructions about the place that he was to dwell in the midst of their gathering. We know it was a tent of meeting of sorts. The Holy of Holies is where God dwelt in the middle of the people. Tabernacle was this place where God dwelt. The tabernacle and then later the temple emphasized the presence of God in the midst of his people. God was always there and he was accessible. However, the holy place and the holies of holies emphasized God's unique holiness, and he was inaccessible to most of the people because of the sins of the people. Understand this, the presence of God was available to the high priest once a year. But he wasn't available to everybody, though he was there. When you read Revelation 21, verse 3, the tabernacle says, it's there with the city. I dwell with the people. I'm with them. They are with me. What does that mean? We will be experiencing God firsthand. See, we live by faith. We don't really see God. We feel God. We see God move. There's confirmations. There's visions. There's dreams. There's et cetera. But we don't really see him. We read in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4 that you, with your glorified eyes, will see the face of God. We will tabernacle. We will dwell with God for all eternity. I know that's maybe like, okay, that's cool. No, it's amazing. And amazing doesn't even begin to describe that we are dwelling with God. Many of you are going to go home this afternoon and have lunch of sorts. You will be sitting around a table with real people. You will look at them. You will watch them eat. Many of you will get up and make someone wash the dishes. You're doing life. When we think of the dwelling of God, we are doing life eternally with God. How amazing is that going to be to see, to fellowship, to experience a brand new relationship with the one that we placed our faith into? Amen. For the four of you that clap, thank you. We're together. The rest of you? Yeah, there's hope. There's hope. John says, I see a new heaven and a new earth. I see a new relationship. I see a new city. But I want you to note the last statement, at least in this brochure for this morning, there is a new reality. A new reality. Read with me verses 4 and 5. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death and no sorrow or crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he, God, who sat on the throne, said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to John, "Write these words. These words are true and faithful." John sees a new reality. It's at first pass, you miss it. But we often quote this in funerals, that they're in heaven today and there's no tear and there's no pain, there's no crying, there's no suffering, there's no sorrow. And in a sense, they're correct because you're in heaven with Jesus. But the full extent of that reality happens in the new heaven and the new earth. But why can John write and make the statements of God's statements that there is no more pain and there is no more crying and there is no more sorrow and there is no more death? How can he say that? Because the source of all those woes is gone. What do you mean? Do you know at a spiritual sense why there is death and cancer and emotional in relational pain. Do you know why the old body wears out? I'm watching many of you approach those golden years, and they're not so golden. You worked all your life to get to retirement, and your body peters out, and you don't got nothing. I mean, it's like jolly giggers. Why does the body wear out? Pardon my whatever statement that was. I want to inform you to know the why that John can write these words and why God can say these words are faithful and true. Why there will be no death and why there will be no pain and such. Why? Because the curse of sin has been reversed. I don't want to make an assumption because your neighbor's clapping that you're just clapping with them, but you have no clue why they're clapping. What curse? Are you witches? Have you put a curse on me? No, I didn't put a curse on you. But because you're a human being, you were born unto a curse of sin. All right, give me just a few moments to build this up to you and then step back into the reality of what we just read in Revelation 21, verse 4. You remember in the book of Genesis, and just by caveat, I'm so excited. When you read Genesis 1 and 2, it's the forecasting of Revelation 21, 22. And in a sense, we're returning back to Eden, the perfection that God started with. But that's a side note. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, God told Adam and Eve, do not eat from the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. You know the story. Eve eats the apple, and then she turns to her good-for-nothing husband, and he eats too. Oh, okay, I'll do it. Oh, you said so. That's not how it went down, but you get the gist. That's the story. But biblically speaking, God creates these two individuals in perfection, breathes the Spirit of God into them, and gives them very clear instructions. Do whatever you want. Don't eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and don't eat the tree from the fruit of the tree of life. We got it, yes, sir. And I'm paraphrasing. They would walk and interact with God in an intimate way. And these knuckleheads mess it up. Satan, the one we talked about previously, got kicked out of heaven, is as the serpent and deceives Eve. But Adam wasn't at home watching ESPN. Adam wasn't drinking a beer watching the game. He was with Eve, and she turns to him. So both parties were guilty for eating the fruit that God had forbidden. But God told these folks, if you eat it, what's going to happen? You will die. Now, when you read the text, they're not struck down by a lightning bolt. They don't die immediately. The curse begins, the clock begins to tick. And a curse falls, specifically in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. And I'll give you the Cliff Notes version. God curses the serpent. God curses the woman. God curses the earth or the ground. God curses the man. All this started in the Garden of Eden. And this thing called sin has plagued and touched every man, woman, and child since that decision of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. So stay with me. We've lived under this terrible reality of this destruction of sin, why we die and why the bodies age, why the earth is going to hell in a handbasket. You Greenpeace lovers, it's all going to be burned up. So just take a deep breath. Keep fighting for the sake. Let me correct myself before we get off meddling. That ain't none of my business. The point being, the earth is redeemed by sin, and the people will be redeemed by Jesus Christ, and there's no longer the curse. So when you read Revelation 21:4, that every tear is wiped, no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, all these things have passed away because the curse is gone. So you will stand in a perfect environment with a perfect Savior to living in perfection for the rest of your life. Praise God. At this point, the effects of sin and the fall will be reversed, and the punishment will be erased. One of the most encouraging things that I find in Revelation 21:4 is that the memories of the past decisions, rather the past mistakes that I've made, and the current punishment that I give myself for the stupidity that I did, though my Christ has forgiven me, my mind hasn't forgotten. He said everything will be wiped new, and you will no longer remember. and there will be no sorrow, and there will be no regret, and there will be no tears, because you are brand new with Jesus Christ. The new earth will be free from sin, free from evil, free from sickness, free from suffering, free from death. It will be similar to our current earth, but without the curse of sin. Oh, what a day that will be when God and man dwell together. Praise God. Again, the travel brochure only gives the highlights. It's a teaser of sorts as to what will come. But every wise man or woman asks the travel agency or whoever's pitching the vacation, what's it going to cost? Right? I don't get to go on many free vacations. Maybe you do. My daddy didn't give me a silver spoon. I got to work and pay for these things. What does it cost to book the reservation and make my plans in heaven? Let me show you what it cost. John chapter 3 and verse 16. I love this verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Pastor, what does it cost to go to heaven? Well, it costs Jesus everything. Jesus left heaven, emptied himself, and became a man, a human, just like you and I. But unlike you and I, Jesus didn't sin. Jesus was perfection. 33 years he walked this earth, the dust and the smells and the life. He was wrongly accused. A trial that was a crazy trial, found guilty and placed on a cross at a place called Calvary. If he was God, why didn't he just call the angels down? He could have called the angels and he could have said no more. But he loved you and me to the point of death because he knew you and I could not pay the penalty of our sin. It required the perfect sacrifice from the perfect Lamb. His name was Jesus Christ. They crucified him. They killed him. The blood ran red. The Word of God tells us they placed Jesus in a tomb. For 3 days, that dead body laid limp. But Sunday morning, the Spirit of God came back. The voice of God said, "My son, stand up." And he walked out of the grave. Come back on Easter. We'll talk about it more. Walks out of the grave. Overcoming, defeating death, hell, and the grave, kicking Satan's high end, rear end, every day forward, Jesus bought your freedom. Jesus wrote and has given the opportunity to go to heaven in his name and his blood. The reservation is available. It costs Jesus everything. What's it cost you? For by grace we are saved by faith. You don't earn your faith. You don't pay your way to heaven. It is by faith in Jesus Christ alone. When you travel, many of you have traveled internationally. A lot of things are required, but there's one document that you dare not lose or forget when you're in country, and it is your passport. You get ready to leave country, and you can't find that passport. You're going over to the U.S. Embassy and begging somebody to get you out of this godforsaken country and back to my home. There's a passport that must be stamped in the blood of Jesus Christ. And don't be deceived that you think that you can get to heaven and show Jesus your passport of good works. Do you know who I am? I did this and I did that and I provided and I gave and I've given my time and my financial. I have a hospital named after me because I've given and done. And Jesus says, "That's great. Where's the blood of the Lamb?" You're going to say, "I have lived a morally decent life. There's been no one better than me. I haven't cheated. I haven't abandoned. I've kept the Ten Commandments." Jesus says, "Where's the blood? Where's the blood of the Lamb?" Pastor, I'm a good person. Good people don't go to heaven. Forgiven people by the blood of the Lamb go to heaven. Amen. Conversation I had this week, true story, not a pastor's story. 88 years old, I'm meeting and speaking with a woman who has pre-dementia, and her sister felt like she did not know Jesus Christ. I didn't know her from Adam. So me bebopping up in there all young and giddy, and she's old, respectfully older. And in a bit of a lucidity, I asked, "Miss Nancy, do you know where you're going to spend eternity?" And she's rocking in a rocking chair. and kind of paused. I'm like, maybe she didn't understand the question. I think I do, she replied. So, Miss Nancy, you only get to heaven through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Have you made that commitment? And I'm not lying to you. She said, I'm a Lutheran. And I was waiting for the next statement. I'm like, okay, that's awesome. Lutherans are good. Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? And the conversation never proceeded forward. Do not be deceived, church. I don't care if you're a Baptist, a Catholic, a Methodist, a Lutheran, Episcopalian. You get off in the craziness of Hindu or Islam or whatever you pick to use. Those things will not get you into heaven. It is a relationship with Jesus Christ. The blood of the Lamb must be sought and found to have entrance into heaven. Amen. Pastor, what does it cost? It costs Jesus everything. How do I get into heaven? By Jesus Christ and his blood. But John writes for us as a concluding statement in Revelation 21, verse 27. I don't want you to miss this. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. I'm not going to re-preach what that book is, but if your name has been blotted out, you're not going to heaven. And the name stays in the book when you confess with a bended knee and a broken heart that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I'm calling on Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins to make me right with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Heaven, oh my gracious, is going to be wonderful. And I haven't even done justice to the reality of this magnificent place that God has prepared for you and I and the child of God. But I ask you, have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Has the reservation been made in heaven on your behalf? Let's pray together. I'm going to invite you to close your eyes and bow your heads. Right where you are, I am going to pray and give you an invitation to receive Jesus Christ. You might have been gathered in this room and you don't know Jesus, but something has pricked your heart and you need to make right your reservation. You need to invite Jesus Christ into your life and be forgiven of your sins. I'm going to lead you in a prayer. The prayer doesn't save you. It is the faith you believe in, the one we're praying to. Right where you are, lights stay up. Just pray this prayer as I say it aloud, beginning a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It says, I, God, pray to you by faith in Jesus Christ. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sin. I admit I'm a sinner and unable to save myself. I confess the name of Jesus Christ and invite Jesus into my heart as my Lord and Savior. Thank you, God, for saving me. Right where you are, eyes are closed, heads are bowed. I want you to lift your hands up if you prayed that prayer, beginning that relationship. Keep your hand up for just a second as I look around the room. I see some hands. I see some hands. Praise God. Praise God. You may place your hands down. Eyes are closed. Heads are bowed. Those that have prayed that prayer and indicating by faith the lifting of their hands, you have done and made the best decision of your life. The angels in heaven are rejoicing because you that were lost have now been found and have a relationship with God. Your eternal home is heaven. But friend, may I tell you, the journey only starts from here. This isn't the end. It is a life of godliness and holiness and a discipling and growing in Christ. We at Pine Grove Baptist Church want to walk with you. And that first step is obedience to baptism. I'll be down front in just a moment to pray with you. These encouragers will be around the altar. I'm going to invite you to step out in faith, in boldness, to come forward and speak about that relationship you just prayed to receive. Eyes are closed, heads are bowed. For those of you that have the relationship, you've been bought by Jesus Christ, you placed your faith. Are you ready for your eternal home? Has your life demonstrated purity and faithfulness and obedience? I challenge you to look inwardly as the Holy Spirit is leading and guiding you. Father God, we love you and praise you. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask that you move and minister in our midst at this time of response. Amen.